Welcome back to our second week of our new series called Courageous. And I hope that this week for all of you has been a very rewarding time, a very growing time, as you with your life groups or even on your own have begun to just dig into the first chapter of Joshua. And let me just say this, if you're not in a life group, not yet, I really hope that you'll consider joining one. Maybe you're still considering about leading one. Let me just tell you, Pastor Cody, who's in charge of all of our groups, he'd love to connect with you. He would love to help you get plugged into a life group, and I really hope that you'll do that. But even if you're not in a life group, I hope you know that the study guides that we produce every week, they are for you too. I'm talking about this right here. And whether you're in a life group or not, this is for you. There's stuff in here for everybody. You can pick these up at the main entrance by the doors there. A lot of you just prefer that they're on the app. So either way, you can get them. But this is just a way that we as a church, we're just going to go deeper. You know, part of our strategy here is that we're going to gather together and we're going to grow and we're going to go. This is all part of the growing part of what we're doing. And I hope this has been a rewarding time for you this week as you've gotten into God's Word. You know, the 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody, he famously said this one time, "It's not how many times you go through the Bible, rather it's how many times the Bible goes through you." And let me tell you, that's what we feel very passionate about. We make no bones about this truth around here, that when it comes to discipleship, it begins and ends with God's Word. We're talking about growing and maturing and becoming more like Christ. It all starts with God's Word. And also with that, we spend time together. We rub shoulders with other Christians. We get in the Word together. We serve together. All of that helps us grow into people that are more the reflection of Jesus. So this resource, this study guide, is for everybody, and I hope you'll take advantage of it. Hey, you got your Bibles? Please open to Joshua chapter 2. And if you didn't bring a Bible today, there are Bibles all around you in the pockets near you. So just feel free to grab one of those. And while you're finding Joshua 2, let me just do a quick recap of where we have been so far in this new study. First of all, we learned what? Moses has died. I mean, here, the great deliverer, the messenger of God, the deliverer of God, the one that led them right out of Egypt. He has died. We also learn that the 40 years of punishment that was inflicted upon the Israelites, that has now come to the end. And now what else? Joshua, who has been by Moses' side ever since they left Egypt, he is now the new leader of the Israelites. And what did God commission Joshua to do? There were three things, you remember? To lead the people into the land, to defeat the enemy, and to claim the inheritance. Now, if you just take a step back from that just a moment, I don't care who you are. I don't care what time in history you have lived. If you got handed the Israelite nation and you were charged with lead the people of the land, defeat the enemy, and claim the inheritance, let's just all agree that that can be or should have been a very overwhelming thing, right? I mean, who in the world could stand up under that kind of pressure? That's just a lot to process. You know, a question that I ask this is, how in the world could Joshua ever be successful? How could he find some success and do the very things that God wanted him to do? Well, as we saw last week, God did not give Joshua a drawn-out explanation or a step-by-step guide of how he was going to do these three things, but God did tell him this. Joshua 1, 7, and 8, "Be strong and very courageous." Is it coming back to you a little bit? "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all of the law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." And friends, I'm just going to tell you what I think. I don't think that a whole lot has changed between then and now. In fact, when you ask me, is there a formula for success today? I'll take you right to the book of Joshua. This is what God said. To be prosperous, successful, you stick to what I say. You stick to my word. Same formula today. God also gave Joshua this promise. "I will never leave your side. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." These are incredible promises that Joshua held on to all of the days of his life. And as it turns out, as you read the rest of the book of Joshua, He was very prosperous and successful in the eyes of God. And may I argue this? It's the eyes of God are the only eyes that really matter. And he absolutely was that. Now, if you've read the entire first chapter of Joshua, we did not read the whole thing last week together, but if you read the whole thing, then you already know that the very first thing that Joshua did with this new commission is that he went to the people of Israel, went to all of his leaders, and he's like, you get them up, you get them ready, because in 3 days, we are crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And you know, if you were in the camp that day, there had to have been a buzz through the camp, don't you think? I mean, here they are, they've been wandering around for 40 years. Think about the people here that are about to take possession of the promised land. The majority of them were born in the wilderness. They didn't see the 10 plagues. They didn't see all this miraculous stuff from God. They were born out there. Remember what happened? Everybody 20 years of age and older who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness as a punishment for not trusting the Lord to give them the promised land 40 years earlier. So there has got to be a buzz. These are the children. These are the grandchildren of the Israelites that came out of Egypt. And their whole lives, they've been hearing the stories about what happened in Egypt and about the crossing of the Red Sea and about the water from the rock and all of these things. And I would imagine they're all looking around. Can you believe it? It's finally happening. We've been told these stories our whole lives, and here we are. Are we doing this? We're doing this. 3 days from now, we're crossing that river, and we're going into the promised land. Now, somewhere, at some point while that is happening, Joshua calls up two spies to go on this reconnaissance mission across the Jordan River to check things out. And so this is what it says specifically. Have you found Joshua chapter 2? Let's look at the first verse. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Okay, let's just stop right there. Let's camp on verse 1 for a few minutes. There are a couple of questions that come up naturally from this first verse. And the very first question that comes up is, why did Joshua send spies into the land? Now, if you read that this week or so, and you're like wondering, that's a normal question. Why did Joshua? God already said that he was going to give them the land. God already told Joshua that there wasn't going to be anybody that's going to be able to stand up against him. And why did Joshua send spies into the land? Some people have questioned that. I don't, but some people have raised this question. Was this the one singular moment in Joshua's life where maybe he doubted God? And the short answer to that is absolutely not. There's no indication in Scripture that Joshua ever doubted God's promises. This is really, how you look at this, is Joshua not only was the leader of the Israelites, he took Moses' place, but he's also, in a sense, the general of the Israelite army. This is Joshua putting on the general hat, wanting to know everything that there is to know about his enemy. Now, you remember, God didn't give Joshua a play-by-play, step-by-step battle plan for how this is going. So this is Joshua, the general, saying, we're going to take this land. I want to know about what I'm walking into, but I fully believe God's going to give it. That's how I understand it. Now, there's a second question that comes up. Josh said, go out and look over the land, and then he qualifies it, especially Jericho. What was so significant about Jericho? Well, let me show you something on a map. Over here to my right, there is a map. And you might recognize this map if you're somewhat familiar with the Holy Land. This is kind of a cross-section of the Holy Land. You see the Dead Sea here at the back, or in the bottom here. And if you go north up the Jordan River, you'll come to the Sea of Galilee. Now, you can't see the Sea of Galilee on this map because it's not on there. But if you go out to the west, you see the Mediterranean Sea. You kind of got your bearings a little bit about Israel. And this is a map that I think shows really well of why Jericho was so important. So the Israelites are camped over here on the east side of the Jordan, and they will cross the Jordan, and the first city they come to is Jericho. Now, Jericho is a majorly fortified city. Walls, this is a strong. And here's the deal. If they can cross past Jericho, then the entire southern part of the Holy Land opens up to them. And so they'll defeat, and if you haven't read ahead, I'm gonna blow it for you. They win at Jericho, all right? They take Jericho, and they just keep going. As you keep reading the book of Joshua, you're going to see that it splits the country from a northern to a southern half, and they take over the entire southern part of what we call the Holy Land, and then they turn their attention and they head north. That is why Jericho, so when Joshua says, go check out the land, especially let's talk about Jericho, it's because of its strategic location, its fortified walls, and that really was the one place that if they're going to get any kind of problems, it's probably going to be there. But once they get past Jericho, they cruise right on through into their objective. Which brings up the third question from this first verse of Joshua 2. Of all the places that the spies could go in Jericho, see, you're with me. Why would they go to Rahab's house? Certainly, they knew what she did for a living. They weren't ignorant. We sit here at church on this side of the cross, and we look at that and go, that doesn't look like anywhere that the Lord would want his people at. That's a true statement. Of course they knew what kind of woman Rahab was, and I would argue that is why they went there. This was a covert mission, and in this covert mission, they decided to visit the quote-unquote red light district of Jericho, if you will. And in doing so, let me just say this. They, as a couple of foreigners, would not be the first non-citizens to walk the streets of Jericho for purposes such as these. They're hoping to stay undetected. Now, let me be very clear. They were not customers. They were trying to go unnoticed and gather intel, and that is why they ended up at Rahab's house. But let me also say this. Little did they know, or little did anybody know, really, that God wasn't just setting the stage here for this incredible physical victory with the fall of Jericho. That's not the only thing happening here. He's also setting the stage for an incredible spiritual victory of faith coming from a prostitute named Rahab. Rahab's spiritual victory here in Joshua 2, it will be told and it will be retold all throughout the ages as evidence of what we are doing right now. Her story is going to be told over and over and over again. And it right there, this story of Rahab, it communicates more to us today than the walls of Jericho falling down ever will. What happens with Rahab and her story will have a bigger impact spiritually on the world than the walls of Jericho falling down. So right here, smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament, you have one of the greatest, most significant moments of redemption and salvation that you're going to read anywhere in the Bible. It is a prostitute who believed in God and helped the spies. That's her story. This is what she did. And I hope that you've read ahead, and I hope you will read ahead every week. But what she did was, however she met these spies, however it was determined, or however this was figured out, she made a decision, I am going to help them. And this is how she helps them. She takes them up onto the roof of her house, and she hides them there. And even when it was discovered that the Israelites had sent spies, and all the authorities came running out, here's what Rahab did. She lied to the authorities to move them into a different direction, and she hid them from being found. That's exactly what she did. And there's a question, too, that pops up when you read all that. Why would she do it? Why would she risk her lives to help a couple of spies whose army is just across the river, ready to come and defeat them? Why would she help them? Well, this is where we got to jump down to verse 8, and we find our why. Let's read it together. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to on the roof, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Why did Rahab risk her life to hide these spies that she just met? Why would she betray her own people? It's very simple from the text. She heard what the Lord had done and she believed it. That's it. That's the answer. Because she believed what the Lord had done she heard it and she believed it. What did she hear? She heard specifically, God gave you this land. What else did she hear? I heard about your dramatic rescue from Egypt. Word has gotten around in the last 40 some years that God did something pretty special. I heard that God opened up the Red Sea for you. I guess the entire Egyptian army disappearing in a second, word gets around. I heard about your victories in battle. That's what she heard. Now, if you want to do a little compare and contrast, we can do that here today. When I think about Rahab, I think she is like the quintessential Canaanite, all right? Who in this moment showed more faith in the Lord than the 10 spies of the Israelites who 40 years earlier went through the land and came back and said, it can't be done. Who had more faith? I'm telling you, in this moment right here, you compare the two, Rahab had more faith. And what did she say in verse 9? I know. Here's what I know. I know that the Lord has given you this land. And I take a step back and I analyze this. This is really something to me. Because she never saw with her own eyes the 10 plagues of Egypt, did she? She never saw that. She never saw the parting of the Red Sea. She didn't witness that. She never drank from that incredible water that came out of the rock. And she's never had a taste of manna from heaven. She never saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. She was not there when she heard God give the Ten Commandments. She wasn't there. She never saw the tabernacle. She probably didn't even know what a sacrifice to God was. She just merely heard about all of these things. And it was enough for her to believe and confess the Lord as the Lord of all. Look at verse 11 again. What specifically did she confess? For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She got all of that based on the testimony of what she has heard. You know, if you were to jump into the New Testament, Jesus said something kind of like this to his disciples one time, specifically Thomas. So Jesus has risen from the grave and he presented himself to all of the disciples except Thomas wasn't there. And so when Thomas finally showed up and Jesus had left already, all the disciples were like, Thomas, you're not gonna believe it, we've seen Jesus. And do you remember what Thomas, his reaction was? He said, no. Unless I, what is it? See the nail marks in the hands and I touch it. Unless I see it, I will not believe it. Well, as it came to be, about a week later, Jesus did present himself again, and Thomas was there. And in John chapter 20, verse 29, this is what Jesus says to him. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. You've seen it now, and now you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Here's Jesus' whole point to Thomas. He's like, you believe it. You believe that I rose from the grave because now you've seen it with your own eyes. Not because you believe the testimony of your brothers, not because of that, but because you've actually seen it. But let me tell you, there is going to come a day in the not too distant future where the only thing people will have is the testimony of those who have seen it. And they will have to believe it on their own because they believe this testimony. They will not see the nail marks. They cannot touch my resurrected body. They will believe it by faith. And friends, even today, I can point you to so much evidence is out there that points to the validity of the fact that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. But unlike Thomas, we have not seen it with our own eyes. In fact, we will never see it with our own eyes. You know what we do today? We believe it by faith. And Jesus, when he said, blessed are those who will believe it without seeing it, we were on his minds. He was talking about people like us who believe the testimony, who believe God's word. If you were to go to Romans chapter 10 in the New Testament, you're going to find the Apostle Paul arguing for the need for faith without keeping the works of the law. It's a very broad book, talks about a lot of things. But in a nutshell, he's arguing for faith over the law. And he says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is perhaps one of the most straightforward verses in the Bible about faith and salvation. Now, Paul says in the very next verse, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, obviously, this is heavily focused on what you choose to believe right here in your heart, the very core of who you are, down to the very most center part of you, what you believe. And there is a change of heart that takes place in your life. And then what comes out of you is evidence of this conversion that takes place inside of you. Then Paul asks this very important question. Verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? In other words, how can anyone come to believe and have faith if they never hear the good news about Jesus, if they're never exposed to the testimony about our Savior? Verse 17, Paul says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. All of us in this room today who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, that he lived and he died and he rose again, we have done so as the result of being exposed to and hearing about the testimony of Jesus has risen, and we have chosen to believe it. We didn't have the nail marks that we could see and touch with our own eyes, and we weren't like Thomas in that regard, but we have the message, we have the good news, they have the testimony about Jesus, and we believed it. So Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And you go back into the Old Testament, it's really not all that different, per se, with what's happening with Rahab. She never saw these things with her own eyes, these miraculous events connected to the Exodus, but she had heard about them, and she chose to believe that God was behind it all. And so the conclusion that she came to is what she confessed with her mouth to these two spies. Verse 11, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. That, in Joshua 2, was the foundation of her faith. That is what she had come to believe. Now, of all the people living on the earth at the time that Joshua chapter 2 takes place, Rahab the prostitute would be the last person that anybody would have ever thought would have faith in the Lord. Can we be honest about that? I mean, she is really the last person anybody would think, that's God's gal. That's the one right there. It's remarkable, really, how God's grace, how in his grace, God uses people that we would say to ourselves, they'll never be a servant of God. Rahab's an incredible example of this. In fact, I would say that the more time that you spend in God's word, then the more of these kinds of examples you will come across time and time again that just reiterate this truth, that God tends to use the most unlikely of people for his purposes. And not only that, but if God can use somebody like Rahab, he can use any of us. Rahab's story, it spans both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there is a whole lot more to her story, and I'll just tell you right now, we will be circling back up with her in Joshua chapter 6. So this is definitely not the end of her story, but just for now, know that what Rahab had come to believe by faith about God and the actions that followed what she believed really is promoted in the rest of the Bible as a premier example of great faith. A prostitute turned believer who acted on behalf of the Lord, that story right there is held up high on the same list of great faith examples that you find Noah and you find Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Samuel. She's on the same list. She confessed the Lord, the God of heaven above and earth below. And because of that belief and that confession, she acted. And so she hid the spies. That is why. If you were to stay in the New Testament and you would turn to the book of James, James talks about Rahab. In fact, James is the one who famously said, faith without works or faith without actions is dead faith. And he points to Rahab as an example of what to do. In fact, he says in James chapter 2, he says in verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Well, we're going to come back to a lot more of her story in the weeks ahead, and you feel free to read ahead and learn all about it. You don't have to wait on me. Do you hear a consistent message from me? You don't have to wait on me to read ahead. Just go ahead. Tell me what you find out. Here's what happens next. Look at verse 12. This is Rahab speaking to the spies. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Please, or give me a sure sign, she says, that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. That was their answer. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. I even like these spies better than the other 10, don't you? They already know we're coming and it's going to be given to us. What I love about this part is that Rahab wasn't just concerned with her own well-being. This is actually a very significant moment here. Once she came to believe the truth about the Lord and came to understand what God was doing, something much bigger than her and everybody else, she now had burden for her family. She was certainly concerned about her family's physical well-being, just like all of us. But I have no doubt that she was also concerned about their spiritual well-being as well. I believe, and I'm reading into it a little bit, but if I was Rahab and I had come to this conviction, I would be very concerned that my family and my closest loved ones also came to the same conviction. It really is impossible that once you've had your eyes open to the truth of faith, I think it's really impossible to reach those conclusions and not want that too for your closest friends and family. If you're a true follower of Jesus, then there's not a loved one of yours, there is not a member of your family tree that you don't also want to come under the same conviction from the Lord. So a promise is made between Rahab and these two spies. Listen, and the promise had to deal with her future deliverance. Now, if you look at verse 15, this is what happened next. She let them down by a rope through the window. There's a few more details in there you can read on your own. We're going to circle back to those specific details when we get to Joshua 6. But at the end of it all, she lets them down at a rope through the window, for the house that she lived in was part of the city wall. And she said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourself there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. I've been to Jericho a couple times. I really enjoy telling people, oh yeah, I had lunch in Jericho this summer. I don't know why. I just like to say it. Yeah, I've had lunch there. But I have some familiarity with my own eyes about the geography of that part of the world. And so when I read this verse about, she said, you go off up into the hills, it's like, really she's saying, don't go back towards the river, go back towards the hills. After you've seen it with your own eyes, it totally makes sense. That whole area is covered with hills. Like I was in Jericho a few months ago, and I'm thinking about these things going, oh, I can see where all these spies would hide out or would get away. It really helps. They hide out for 3 days, and I'm assuming the guys from Jericho give up looking for them, just said they got away. And they sneak back across the Jordan, and they go tell Joshua everything they learned, which is in verse 24. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Did I mention I like these spies a lot better than the previous 10? So they're melting in fear. Of course we can do it. And with that, the stage is now set for what is one of the most remarkable moments that you are going to come across in the entire Bible. It's the Battle of Jericho, or might I say, the lack of battle for Jericho. And let me tell you, my big takeaway from Joshua chapter 2 is that we, every last one of us, need to be like Rahab when it comes to our faith in Jesus. And I'm going to tell you why that is. Rahab is remembered not just because she believed in God. That's not why she's remembered. She's remembered because she acted on that belief. Her faith and her actions were working together. And I'm here to tell you, friends, it is no different today. Our faith and our actions must go together. We must produce fruit that comes from an inward transformation that takes place right here inside your heart. And there is an outflow, there's an overflow. We kind of call it go. There is this thing that comes out of you because of what you believe. And if your faith today does not motivate you to act, if your faith today is not producing any fruit, if there is no concern for the lost around you, then you might just be spiritually dead and you not realize it. Do you know it's not impossible to sit in church every weekend and be spiritually dead? That's not an impossibility. Now, it's less likely at New Life. I'm just kidding. Now, all joking aside, it is possible. And I say that to say this next thing. When I think about what truly is a danger to Christians in America, what truly is a threat to the church today, many people would say, well, I'd say it's temptation. That's the threat to the church today. And I would say, no, probably not. Temptation's always been around. Temptation's always going to be around. It's not the negative influence that we see in our society, but I'll just be honest with you. I open my eyes and I look around sometimes and I want to go back to bed, all right? I look at the world we live in and there are some negative influences. It's not decisions that our politicians make. It really isn't. Sometimes we get so fixated on what's happening in Washington, D.C., we forget about what's happening in our living room. What's happening in Washington, who sits in the Oval Office, that's not the biggest danger to my faith. Far, far from it. It's not some terrorist group across the ocean that hates us. That's not the biggest threat to my faith. I believe the number one danger to the Christian life today in America is to believe but fail to respond. It's to believe and never act. To say that you are transformed by Christ, but there is no evidence of that transformation anywhere in your daily walk. There's a word for that. There's a word for that. I would say, sometimes we say a casual Christian. We might say a Sunday only Christian. We might use words, and they all apply, complacency or comfortability. And I wonder, has the church in America gone way too comfortable with their walk with Jesus that they are failing to act on what they say they believe? You know, the neighborhoods around both of our campuses are filled with people who, if they were to die today, would spend an eternity away from Christ in a place called hell, a literal place called hell. And the irony is that the same people who are in danger of dying and going to hell are those that live in such close proximity to the one place that does promote the right answers and does promote what it did, what you need to do to rescue, to be rescued from that future. The biggest problem is sin. And the answer to it is Jesus. But somebody's got to act. Somebody's got to move forward and advance the gospel because they cannot believe unless they hear. And how will they hear if no one goes to tell them? Complacent people say things like this: stinks to be them. comfortable believe people believe in the Bible, but they just don't feel like doing anything about what the Bible says. They leave the ministry to other people and fail to live out what they claim to believe. And friends, I'm just going to tell you, that right there is what I believe is the largest danger to the American church. Saying we believe and doing nothing about it. How many of you know who Keith Green is? The really famous Christian artist from way back when. I'm talking the 70s and the 80s. So I wouldn't be surprised if many of you don't know who he is or who was. He unfortunately died in a plane crash in 1982. And Keith Green is kind of famous for singing the kind of Christian music. Let's just be honest, a lot of Christian artists wouldn't dare to sing things like that today, okay? Very blunt, very upfront, very in-your-face kind of music. And I get in these moods sometimes where I just turn on Spotify and I listen to Keith. I sing right along with him. You wouldn't realize it, but a lot of the songs he wrote are very famous songs that other artists have done. But I bring up his name because one of the most famous songs, one of my favorite songs that he ever wrote and sang was a song called Asleep in the Light. You may or may not be familiar with this song. I encourage you to go listen to it when you get home today, Asleep in the Light. It's kind of a long song, but it's one of those in-your-face kind of songs. And I think even way back when he wrote this, back in this whatever year that was, 70-something or early 80s, it's still so applicable to us today. Asleep in the Light. Here's some of the lyrics. I won't read them all. But the song starts like this. Do you see, all the people sinking down? This was written to the church, by the way. Don't you care? Are you gonna let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord. You know that's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Oh, can't you see? It's such sin. When was the last Christian song you've heard on Air One or K-Love that even used the word sin? A few verses later, he says this one. This one just really gets me. The world is sleeping in the dark. That the church can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. Come on, get out of your bed. You won't hear that on K-Love. I think we might need some more music like that, church. Friends, the work is not done. And I want you to let Rahab's story, the first part of her story in Joshua 2, to remind us that there is nobody that you know on this planet who is so far away that God can't reach them. And Rahab tells the truth on that. There is no one that's too far gone that God cannot heal. And it's again, Rahab's story is another one of those places in the Bible that just causes us to say what we always say. God cares more about where you are going than where you have been. And Rahab shouts that louder than just about anybody. So let Rahab's story motivate you today that faith and actions are meant to go together. More on her to come. Will you pray with me? Dear gracious God, we just thank you for this time that we've had today to open up your word, to learn about this moment that's frozen in time, about how you were about to send the Israelites to claim the promised land, but first we meet a former prostitute named Rahab. And Lord, I pray that you help us here today, here at New Life, to not miss the lessons that Rahab is still teaching us. Lord, help us not miss the truth that even the early church was trying to communicate when they looked back at her story. So, Lord, we thank you that no one is too far gone. Most importantly, Lord, we thank you that we were not too far gone. And that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. So that, Lord, that we could have a that's the way we used to be kind of story. So Lord, we thank you for raising from the dead, opening up heaven's doors to those who would choose to believe. Lord, we give you great praise for this today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.